Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I want to start by wishing you a safe and happy holiday season. Wherever you are, I hope that you're willing to recognize all of the ways that God has blessed your life. Whether you're rich or poor, surrounded by family, or alone on this day, whether you're young or old, healthy or sick, God does give to us life and breath, the day and the night, and all the ups and downs that come along with life. And there are incredible spiritual treasures that can only be found in His Son, Jesus Christ. So whatever your condition is, I hope that you're willing to put God first and to seek Him above all else, knowing that no matter what this life throws at you, no matter how good or bad it seems to be at the time, nothing can compare with the treasure that we'll receive in heaven. Now on this day, all around the world, millions of people are celebrating the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, some people celebrate out of pretense, to be sure. Others might only care about the material aspect of the holiday season. And certainly, many do celebrate Christmas because they're genuinely interested in matters pertaining to Jesus. Sadly, the real story of our Savior gets lost in all the tradition and noise of our modern Christmas celebrations. It's not even known what day Jesus was actually born, and most historians find it highly unlikely that it was even December 25th. Not only that, but the incredibly commercialized, culturally canonized story of Jesus' birth doesn't even fit the accounts in the Gospels. As a culture, we're celebrating a story that the average person gets quite wrong. We're honoring the infant version of a man who deserved honor equal to God. And we're missing the point of the life that was given so that we could be free from corruption and sin. Now, while there's nothing wrong with recognizing, studying, or honoring the birth of Jesus, don't forget to direct your attention primarily to the work that He did as an adult, to His teaching, His miracles, and His great act of sacrifice in His death on the cross. All of these are the focus of many prophecies in the Old Testament of the Bible, prophecies concerning the Messiah. And it's these prophecies that I want to study with you today. So have your Bibles open to the book of Isaiah at this time. Let's start in Isaiah 2 and verse 1, and we'll go ahead and read through verse 4 and then go back and make some applications from each verse. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. This prophecy begins by indicating the time that all of these things would take place. Now, he uses the phrase, in the last days, and while that might seem ambiguous enough to apply to a number of supposed religious eras, we need to consider how the phrase is used in the context, as well as in other similar passages. Consider that the last days are also described by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 verse 17 as being the time surrounding that time period, the day of Pentecost. The writer of Hebrews also notes that he was living in the last days in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Add to that a historical element. We know that Jerusalem, the city, was destroyed in 70 AD. Along with it, the temple and the priestly system were destroyed. All of those things put together represent the end of an era. So when we're talking about the last days in verse 1 of Isaiah 2, the last days of Judah and the last days of Jerusalem, surely we're talking about the first century. So in the first century, the Messiah was going to come. And Isaiah 2 describes the work of the Messiah, what kind of a person he will be, what his ministry is going to be, and the world's response to him. Now he's called a mountain, the mountain. And that serves as an excellent analogy when describing the Messiah. Like a glorious peak that towers above everything else on the horizon, so Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, verse 6. He's the glory of the Father. He's the crowned King of the world, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Like a mountain, Christ is mighty, powerful, unshakable, immovable, and time-tested. From one generation to the next, mountains always seem to be there, unchanging. And he's established, it says in the text, established as the chief of the mountains, being the mountain of the house of the Lord. Christ is exalted above all other things. There is no other name but Christ that can save us, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There's no ruler or throne that stands above his, Ephesians 1 verse 21. Isaiah 2 describes him as being raised above the hills, which means that Christ and his kingdom will be like no other kingdom in the world. He leads his people to victory through wisdom, honor, and strength. Indeed, no other church but Christ's church has the Son of God as its head. Compared to Christ, all other leaders and supposed gods are like little hills dwarfed by the mighty peak behind them, and all the nations will stream to it. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? In nature, streams don't flow up toward a mountain. They flow down away from a mountain. And no amount of water can overcome that fundamental law of gravity. Christ, however, maintains a power that is greater than gravity. Even that awesome natural force can't persuade the streams of the world to flow uphill to the glory of Jesus. That's what makes this picture so beautiful, isn't it? That the things that we expect out of nature, those things are turned upside down when we encounter Jesus Christ. The way the world normally works is backward compared to Jesus. So I wonder, how does the Messiah draw the nations to him? What drew the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ in Acts chapter 8? What drew the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? What drew Gentile and Jew alike in the first century? And what draws us almost 2,000 years later in our own culture, in our own language, to seek after Jesus Christ? First of all, it's beneficial to note that in at least a limited sense, all the known nations of the world streamed to Jesus in the first century. Practically the entire Roman Empire of what would have been called the known world at the time eventually had heard the gospel message by the close of the first century. In another sense, the nations streamed to Jesus because the message of salvation is available to all. And anybody from any place in the world can obey Jesus and go to heaven. I've always loved the way it's described in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So back in our text of Isaiah 2 and verse 3, it says, "Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" The many nations in this prophecy are all of the people who join the Lord's church and proclaim their belief in him. They go about hearkening others to join them in their spiritual journey, like watchmen who warn their city about impending doom, so the righteous people of all the nations go to their countries and they spread the gospel. It's a really striking phrase, isn't it? The phrase they say here, come, let us go up to the mountain. It's a phrase that beckons. It's one that longs, that inspires curiosity. Come, let's go up. Let's see. It reminds me of John chapter 1, where we encounter the first disciples of Jesus, individuals who at one point were disciples of John the Baptist. And when they first meet Jesus, they're drawn to him. And they go to their brothers, they go to their friends, their family members, and they say, come, come, let's go investigate together. Come, let's go see if this Jesus is the Messiah. Who wouldn't want to investigate at such a peculiar invitation? Come, let's go to the mountain. But why go? What's the motivation there? According to Isaiah 2, it says that he may teach us concerning his ways. I love that phrase. Notice here that these believers, they're not coming to Jesus just to be entertained or rewarded in some material way. No, they don't want to seek the mountain of the Lord for any earthly gain, for a prize. They want to be rewarded with the opportunity to learn. I wonder, do we approach God in the same way? Do we approach worship in the same way? Or Bible study? It's sad to see the state of religion. So many churches now just cater to the desires and requests of their potential converts just to win them over. Come to our church and enter into a raffle for a free big screen TV. Come to our church and walk away with the free giveaways. Come to our church and maybe your life will be materially blessed. You'll get that job. You'll find that girlfriend. Your family will be happier. Come to our church for something other than the gospel. And they advertise Jesus Christ as if he were a vending machine, able and willing to just do whatever we want. Not only that, but there's now a great lack of learning amongst those who claim to be Christians. Where has the intense desire for knowledge gone? Why do people not come to Christ to simply learn from him? And that's why I love Isaiah 2 so much. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. That's what we want. That's the prize, that's the reward, is to learn about him, to learn about his expectations, and not only to learn about them, but to do them. To teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Do you want to know about God and what it takes to please him? Do you want to know what God's expectation is for you? And do you want to know what to do to go to heaven? Those are the real questions that we need to be asking about Christ. In the Old Testament book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Now that was written to a different generation of believers a long time ago, but I think the same thing can still happen today when we don't seek after knowledge, when we don't concern ourselves with being taught the ways of God and walking in those ways. Let's move on to verse 3 of Isaiah 2. "For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." This is a prophecy that comes true after the death of Jesus, as the apostles begin the Christian ministry in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, the word Zion that we find here in Isaiah 2 is a place name that's often used as a synonym for Jerusalem. We first see the word in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 7. At first, Zion simply referred to a mountain very close to the city of Jerusalem, but eventually it came to be synonymous with Jerusalem itself and synonymous with the temple that was there in Jerusalem. So when Isaiah predicts that the law will go forth from Zion, that the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, it is most certainly referring to Jerusalem itself, the city. And that's actually what happened. When Jesus was preparing to leave this world, his death, burial, and resurrection would eventually result in his ascension, which took place in Jerusalem. Jesus told his disciples that it would be in that city that they would begin to preach the gospel. Notice in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, that's his disciples were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or eras which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So it is that in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the rest of the apostles began preaching in the name of Jesus, proclaiming the good news of salvation to the Jew first, and eventually to the Greek later on in the book of Acts. Now back in Isaiah chapter 2, let's notice another phrase here. He will judge between the nations, thus signifying that the message of Christ is for all people, not just certain races or ethnicities or certain societies or in certain time periods. Now the same thoughts are discussed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 verse 28 and by the Apostle John in Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10. But Isaiah also says that he will render decisions for many peoples. The wisdom of Christ is the standard. It's the standard by which all things must be measured. We cannot truly know anything until we've first become familiar with Jesus. After all, the book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if we don't fear the Lord, if we don't start with knowing God and fearing Him and respecting Him, then we really won't ever come to know anything, at least anything substantial. Every nation on earth should look to the ways of the Bible for true inspiration and peace. With Christ at the helm, no group of people can be dismayed or dismantled. Which is why he goes on to say in verse 4 of our text, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, this is not to say that no wars would ever happen again after the coming of Christ, because even Jesus himself warns of wars and rumors of wars in Matthew 24, verse 6, referring to a time period after his death, burial, and resurrection. What he means is that Christians will not be participating in physical, holy war. Unlike the nation of Israel, which was God's chosen people for a time period, and those are the people that had to fight carnal war to defend their promised land, Christians don't fight with swords and clubs and spears, but we fight with the Word. We use weapons that are not of this world. We use weapons that are divinely powerful for the destruction of spiritual foes. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 7. Turn with me there if you've got your Bible handy. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He says that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I think that that's a really important point there. That we're taking thoughts captive. And we're using words and wisdom to fight our warfare. Not physical tools, but spiritual tools. Tools of knowledge. What this means for the Christian is that we will not be taking our fight to the flesh. We use weapons that are never of this world. And not only that, but the church, Christ's kingdom, is supposed to be a kingdom with no division, no classes, no races. We should never even have the desire to lift our hand against a brother in Christ. When we become Christians, we get along with other Christians. because we know that all the physical differences in the world between us mean absolutely nothing in the eyes of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're saints. We're priests. We're part of God's holy nation. While we still have a few minutes, let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11 now. And I want to read another prophecy referring to the Messiah in Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And we'll take just a moment to make a comment here. This, of course, is referring to the Messiah. Isn't that an administration under which you would want to live? Isn't that the kind of leader that you would want to look for? The kind of leader that you'll never find among imperfect people. The kind of leader that you would never be able to craft even in your wildest imagination. That is Jesus. And he is the king of a kingdom of saints, a spiritual kingdom that is not bound by all of the lines of division and the boundaries and the borders that we've created for ourselves in this world. Don't you want to be a part of that kingdom? Look here in verse 6 now at the description. Now this is very similar to what we read in Isaiah chapter 2, and that's why I wanted to point this out. Very similar language here beginning in Isaiah 11 verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This is the same language there, right? The mountain of the house of the Lord. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now let's be careful not to literalize this too much. Because rather than being a literal prophecy about lions and lambs living together in harmony, these verses are simply describing the feeling of peace that will exist in the church. It's ridiculous, of course, to assume that God will ever change the nature of animals so they all get along, because natural predators were created with a taste for flesh. A lion is not physically designed to eat plants and wouldn't be able to subsist on such a diet. So instead of applying this prophecy to its most ridiculous extreme, consider it in terms of the church, of God's kingdom. We're commanded as Christians to get along with other people, even unbelievers. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, or Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, we're supposed to love our enemies. We're also commanded to live in harmony with other Christians. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21 speaks of the unity that's supposed to exist in the church. In Christ, there is to be no difference between people of various social classes, different races, and even gender. Galatians 3 verse 28 says that we are all one in Christ Jesus. So like a kingdom of animals that get along in perfect harmony, in spite of their natural differences, so Christians are commanded to live in peace with all people, in spite of the obstacles presented to them. Now let's end our radio program with Isaiah 11 verse 10. So it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. My friends, the original broadcast for this radio program is on December 25th, Sunday morning. Now if you're listening to this radio program on Sunday morning, on Christmas Day, then you're already probably thinking about the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. But please, lead yourself down the road of his life, not just to his birth, but to the more important event in his life, which was his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. My friends, it is those things, the end of his physical life, not the beginning by itself, that makes our salvation even possible. And praise God for that.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.